Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. May it be a lantern to our feet and a light for our paths and a strength for our lives. Please take us and use us to seek and save the lost. In the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you for the readings. Sheep and shepherds. It's the kind of stuff we expect to hear at church, isn't it? Quite Christmassy, really. Maybe we've got Christmas. Christmas has come early, maybe. Well, let's try to put the cliches out of our minds and dig into this short, yet very profound parable. And this morning I want us to consider the three key ideas that the parable communicates to us. And hopefully you got a little handout with those on as a roadmap for the service, for the sermon. So the first of these three things is that God is really thrilled when a particular event happens in the world. God's really thrilled. He rejoices when a particular event happens in the world. And I wonder what you think that might be. What do you think it is that causes God to rejoice? I wonder what delights you. Perhaps it's when your team win the match or the trophy or the tournament. Perhaps it's an amazing piece of art or music or a film that really brings delight to you. What about the birth of a new family member? Something produces lots of joy for many people. Or indeed a wedding. We had the wedding here yesterday of Jordan and Emily. And weddings are always joyful and wonderful occasions. But what is it that thrills God? It's when a sinner repents. God gets totally excited about this. In fact, it seems that the whole court of heaven starts to celebrate. Have a look with me at verse 10, which follows on from the parable of the lost coin. And the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin really go together. They tell the same story. Verse 10 says, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There's rejoicing, there's celebration when a sinner repents. So picture an individual. They've been part of Christ Church for a number of years. They're involved in a home group and church activities, and they're professing faith in Jesus Christ. But then this person enters into an adulterous relationship with someone outside the church. They stop being part of things here. We don't see them anymore. And like the 100th sheep in Jesus' story, they've wandered away from Jesus, their shepherd. Sometime later, they admit to themselves that what they're doing is dishonoring God. They repent by leaving the immoral relationship and they come back to Christ Church. They confess their sins and ask for forgiveness. And they're welcomed back into the church family. A sinner repents. A good news story which finishes in restoration. But how do you think God views this event? I wonder if you think it's like this. So you're back, eh? What? No, I think you'll do it again. You're going to have to wait a bit. In fact, can you wait outside? I don't really want you hanging around my people, actually. Does God respond like that? Grumpy old man? Now, Jesus tells us that God rejoices when a sinner repents. He's delighted. And the whole of heaven rejoices with him. The parable shows us that we can't understand God if we don't understand what a big problem sin is. If we say that we're committed Christians, but we don't really like sin talk, just, you know, he's going on about it again, you just turn the volume down or move it over to the side. If we feel like that, we've really missed the core thing that Jesus is all about. Church is all about saving people from their sins. Further on in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says about himself, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." I have an old recording by an African-American preacher called Johnny Blakey. I think it's from the 1920s. Mine's on CD, but it's very scratchy old recording. And he's preaching on this topic, and his talk is entitled, "Jesus Was Here on Business." Jesus didn't come all the way from heaven for a holiday. No, he was here on business. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to Timothy. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." Why did he come into the world? To save sinners. Jesus was here on business. So therefore, if we don't think that sin is a big problem, we have to say we don't really understand God. We don't really understand Jesus, and we can't understand this parable. Sin is a catch-all term for doing things and thinking things which dishonor God. And at root, sin is about rebellion against God's character and the laws that he's revealed in the Bible. This parable shows us God's very concerned about sin, but along with that, he is also thrilled when a sinner repents. So is Christianity all doom and gloom? Well, there is actually quite a lot of doom and gloom, isn't there? I mean, sin is a dark topic. But there is also great joy when a sinner repents, the joy of a relationship restored. And God wants us to have his heart and perspective. God doesn't rejoice in sinners. He rejoices in repentant sinners. And he wants to see that when sinners are added to the church, when people get baptized as a sign of their repentance, then this is a really wonderful thing. As many of you will know, at Christchurch here, we have opportunities for professing believers to be baptized normally once a year. And last May, we had a baptism service at Rod and Nita Whitehead's pool in their garden. Baptism is a visible sign that a person wishes to repent and place their trust in Jesus. It's a sign of having your sins washed away as you go under the water. And here are the six people who got baptized last summer. There's Caroline and Lefteris. There's Jandira and Myung. And lastly, Linda and Pete. Now, if you've been part of Christchurch for some time, it might be an interesting question to ask yourself. How bothered were you that these six people got baptized? Did you rejoice? Did you think this was a great event, one of the high points in the church year? Or was it just a minor thing on the church calendar that kind of slipped by unnoticed? Now, it may be that you haven't really linked up repentance and baptism in your mind, fair enough. But our interest in people getting baptized is perhaps a marker of whether we actually have the same attitude as God. Do we rejoice when sinners repent? And baptism is, you know, the visible sign of people doing that. So do you have the same heart as God? God is thrilled when a lost sinner repents. Well, on to the second key thing from this story. God takes the initiative and goes to great lengths to seek and save lost sinners. He takes the initiative. The issue that prompted Jesus to tell this story is criticism that he is receiving from certain leaders in the Jewish community. Have a look at verse 1 with me. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Who were these sinners that they were getting so agitated about? Well, they would have been people in the Jewish society of the day who were excluded from the synagogue and the temple. Murderers, robbers, deceivers, and those with dishonorable professions. Especially tax collectors and prostitutes seem to get singled out. What was the issue with tax collectors? I mean, we don't particularly celebrate HM Revenue and Customs today. They're not really our best friends. The Beatles took a pop at them with their song Taxman. But we don't think they're immoral, do we? We accept they have to get on with their job. But back then, tax collectors, or toll farmers, as they were also called, did work that was particularly open to corruption. And the way the system worked was like this. A city ruler would lease the right to collect taxes to, I think, the highest bidder. So an individual or group had to pay for it up front. Then they got the right to collect the taxes. They had to collect enough money to pay off the advance they'd given. And then on top of that, they put a surcharge for their own profit. And the surcharge was the bone of contention, because it was completely open to interpretation. The person who bought the right to collect the taxes could charge as much as they liked. People whose business required them to travel might be taxed in each city they went through on the journey. And in Jewish culture, this surcharge began to be seen as robbery and sort of intrinsically corrupt, that you couldn't really do this profession without being corrupt. And so tax collectors joined murderers, robbers, people with criminal convictions, those sorts of people, in the sinner category. Now, the Pharisees' approach to these kinds of people was to avoid them. And they had a point. In fact, I'm sure they had a whole booklet full of points. God wants us to be holy. These sinners aren't holy. He's just and he will judge sins. He's going to judge them. He wants us to live in a way that pleases him. How can you hang out with these people and please God? And the scriptures can be quoted to back up their position. Running through the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, is the concept of avoiding defilement, avoiding becoming unclean. And you do that by not eating certain things, not touching certain things. What about Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Is this not a call to avoid sinful people? And we need to remind ourselves that before Jesus came on the scene, the Pharisees were the good guys. They were very serious about honouring God. We think of them as the baddies because of Jesus' conflict with them, 2,000 years of church history. We've seen them lampooned in the films with their big hats. If you call someone a Pharisee today, you're intrinsically saying that they're a hypocrite. But they weren't seen as hypocrites back then. They were a serious reforming movement within Judaism. They wanted to purify Jewish religion in order to honour God. They had positions in the synagogues and on the Sanhedrin council that ran the temple. And when the Apostle Paul describes his personal virtues, in which he took pride before he became a Christian, this is what he says, that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Before he encountered Christ, being a Pharisee was a tick point. It was a good thing to be a Pharisee. And their logic was that if God is against sin, then surely it must be right to stay away from sinful people. The Pharisees thought that if Jesus was from God, he would do the same thing. He would recognize these people and he would steer clear of them. However, Jesus' idea of holiness was different. For Jesus, association with sinners didn't make him sinful. Rather, he said that what comes out of a person's heart is what makes him or her sinful. And this was his big beef with the Pharisees. that they did all these external things to keep themselves pure, and yet inside they were full of sin and corruption. Now, God is much more concerned about sin than we are. But within the extreme holiness of God, there is a love which goes out to the lost, a love which goes out and seeks lost sinners. And the primary way that God the Father did this was by sending his Son, Jesus, as a missionary to the nation of Israel, and then to non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, people like most of us. As the famous verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Why did God send Jesus as a missionary? So that people wouldn't perish for their sins, but have eternal life. God took the initiative. The shepherd left the 99 in the open country and went after the one sheep that was lost until he found him. Now, one of the scary things for us is that the Pharisees' logic from certain scriptures made sense. They had a kind of coherent theology, and yet they'd missed out on the heart of God, God's love for lost people. The Pharisees show us a clear logic on the topic, and they take a hard line. But that doesn't mean that they were right. We can construct theologies from certain scriptures that seem to be logical and coherent, but which perhaps actually miss the truth of God's character. So therefore, I conclude, we must continually be prepared to be shown that we're wrong and to reform our approach. A continual attitude of openness to being reformed and changed, to be more in line with God's word and his will. And just because we're at the center of church life doesn't mean that we've got it right. The Pharisees were really very much at the center of Jewish religious life. They were keen. They were diligent in their study of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, they'd got this wrong. So here's an application for self-reflection, particularly for those of us who are in positions of leadership and responsibility in the church. Well, the challenge of Jesus's approach to sinners and outcasts is the third and final key idea from this story. Like Jesus, we should spend time with individuals who have wandered away from Christ and from his church. We should follow Jesus's model. Let's think in real terms. Is there someone who you know who used to be following Christ who's given up? Have a think. Can you think of any particular people from your past? How can you seek them out? Is there someone who used to be part of Christ Church, but you haven't seen them around of late? What's happened to them? Could you make contact? The friendships that you have had, that you have with particular individuals, may put you in a unique place to minister to people who are wandering away from Christ. The network of friendships that you have may give you unique opportunities that the others in the congregation don't have. And what is our attitude to people who have fallen away from Jesus, those who struggle with habitual, very visible sins? We need to recognize, of course, that we are all sinful, that sin goes very deep, beyond what we recognize even. So we're doing sinful things we don't even recognize. But there are particular, very visible sins, aren't there? You know, maybe things that are really bad with their effect on individuals and society. How do we feel about people who've been caught in those? What about people who've been sent to prison? I don't know if you've ever been part of a church where someone is sent to prison. How do you feel about them? What about our own children or extended family who've wandered away from Christ? Maybe they haven't made a radical choice to reject Jesus, but they just drifted away, you know, uni or going into the workplace. They're just clearly not really following Christ. How do we feel about them and relate to them? And what about Christian friends who've given up? Do we long for these people to return to Christ? Do we go out of our way to reach them? This is the challenge of Jesus' approach. And it's a bit scary. It requires time, it requires effort, it requires planning and focus. The shepherd left the 99 and he went after the one. I mean, we're all busy enough, aren't we? There's enough to be getting on with. And these people, they just kind of fall off the edge of the map, don't they? Something like today kind of prompts you. But then very rapidly we forget about them again, don't we? How can we become more like Jesus in this approach to living the Christian life? And there's an interesting challenge in regard to how we view success. The 99, you know, it refers to us sitting here today, electoral roll, average Sunday attendance, church membership. You know, we can look at those, they holding steady, are they going up a bit? But that's all thinking about the 99. This parable is about the ones and twos who slipped off the radar, who've been forgotten about. And the heart of Jesus is to seek those kind of people out. You may be encouraged to know that in my ordination vows, when I got ordained as a minister, I promised something quite like this. I promised to feed and provide for God's family, to search out his children in the wilderness of this world's temptations, and to guide them through its confusions that they may be saved through Christ forever. It's part of my calling as a Christian minister to operate like this, and yet I find it extremely difficult. The 99 are always taking up the focus. There's always enough to be doing. There's a constant inertia about this kind of ministry. So it's immensely challenging. It means leaving our comfort zone. Leaving being with people who are on the inside, people who are saved and faithful, who think like us. And engaging with people who are nowhere close, who've turned away. Difficult people, the conversations will be difficult. Take a lot of time. And note, Jesus didn't just hang out with these people, sort of, you know, the idea that just by him being there somehow, that was all that was needed. He wasn't just talking about life at the office or the children's school. It wasn't mere incarnational ministry. I don't know if that phrase means, for some of you, you may know that kind of bit of jargon. It wasn't mere incarnational presence that was important. No, he was calling these people to repentance. Verse 1, the sinners gathered to hear him. He had a message for them. And how we need God's help if we're going to do this. It almost seems impossible to me. We need God's Spirit to help us. Christmas is coming, and I want to encourage you to invite friends to the Christmas services. People will come to church at Christmas time when they won't the rest of the year, so it's a great opportunity. But we can't really make that the main application of this parable. Jesus is modeling something far more costly and radical. It's about going to others on their turf. It's about stepping out from our zone into theirs. And it's about caring for the one who's wandered away. It's about Simon, who just disappears from church. Been coming for some time, then 1 week he's not there anymore. We don't see him again. No one's got his phone number. How are we actually going to get in touch with him? It's about seeking him out. It's about Sheila, who left the home group. It's about Tony, who's come out of prison and comes here on Sunday for the first time. Who's actually going to engage with him beyond just saying hello, have a cup of tea? Who's actually going to connect with Tony and to help him? Those are all fictional people, by the way. And it's potentially about reorientating how we live our lives, how we do our time, perhaps what we expect of the church staff in terms of how they divide up their time. All heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Do you rejoice in the same way? Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, this parable is deeply challenging to how we live our lives as Christians. We see that following Jesus is costly in terms of time and energy and patience. So we ask, please, that by your grace you would give us the gifts that we need to be like Jesus. Your kingdom come. Amen.